Didn't you see it dangling? I'm trying to get straightened out here. Oh, yeah, a Farrar. Can you grab that piece of paper I left in the right where I was sitting and then bring that up here? I'm not going to do anything to you. It wasn't planned. I just forgot. Kind of wanted to share this with you because it was shared with me, and I find it fascinating with the struggle of the postmodern era and the postmodern church and the challenges that are constantly coming against the church and the Word of God. I don't know how many of you heard of this, but a team from the University of Kentucky has what it says virtually unwrapped the Engedi Scroll. They used X-ray-based micro-computed tomography scans. Anybody understand what that means? All right, it was discovered in the Holy Ark at the Synagogue of Engedi, which was destroyed by fire around AD 600. I'll skip some of the technical stuff. They were able basically to digitally scan it. They were able to go inside of it and digitally actually unroll it, this scroll, without actually physically doing it and ruining it. And so they found that they made a 2D image. The text was placed in two columns, consisted of 35 lines of Hebrew. Biblical scholars now know that the Engedi Scroll contains the beginning of the book of Leviticus, the third of five books in the Jewish Torah. The text is identical to the text of the book of Leviticus in medieval Hebrew Bibles. And it quoted, "This is quite amazing for us," said Emmanuel Tov, professor emeritus of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, "that in 2,000 years this text has not changed." So, yeah. Listen, the God who inspired the writing of the Bible has protected that text throughout history. And I believe not only has He protected it, but He has also inspired those who have translated it, who have set out with a pure heart to give us, in the best of our ability, the truth of God's Scripture in our language. Please don't buy in to the liberal theology of today that suggests that we cannot trust today's translations. Now, be careful of certain things. We're going through the book of Joshua. I guess I'll just... And there are certain things that happen in the book of Joshua that certain translations and the commentaries in certain translations will suggest we're not supernatural and try and explain it in natural terms. And so we still need to be careful with those things. I have no problem with it. I read the NIV every once in a while because it does kind of simplify some things in our language a little bit. Be careful of the commentary. That's why I kind of consider it the nearly inspired version, because the commentators try and remove the supernatural at times. So we need to be careful of those things because it's a supernatural book. All right? And throughout it, and it's pretty amazing. Why don't you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I'm really fighting with the Lord this morning on keep it simple. We're going to pick up at verse 13. We're going to read it. Why don't we stand up? Let's read it together. Sorry. Pick up at verse 12. "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Jesus said, then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So important. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Lord, bless us this morning. Blessed are those who read, those who hear your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would pour out all blessings, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon this place. Lord, that you would move hearts that have not received your gift of grace, that you would break down walls, Lord, and open ears and hearts to hear. And Lord, for those of us, challenge us. Lord, as this work of sanctification continues to be worked out in our own lives, Lord, peer into our hearts. And Lord, help us to be honest and sincere of where we're at this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. It is interesting that another thing that's going on today, obviously, in the postmodern, because of the questioning of the validity and the veracity of Scripture as we have it, that it is in fact, indeed, inspired and inerrant, that we have the Word of God, so many people are moving towards the experiential. And we're probably not going to focus on it too much, but there is a warning here that Jesus, and we understand that God understands and knows the intent of the heart. And it says here that God kind of stepped back from those who believed because they saw him do signs, yet it was those that were with him that heard his words and remembered what he said who believed in him. Don't be fooled or tricked by the experiential ministries of today that have pushed the Word of God off to the side. You know, and the sad thing is that all began actually from an outcropping of Calvary Chapel. And I'll be honest and admit that, but as the Vineyard movement began, there, I'm going to probably forget his name. I know there was Lonnie Frisbee, and there was, I can't remember the guy that, John Wimber. John Wimber began, thanks, Wayne, the historian of Calvary Chapel at Oakland County, but a gentleman by the name of John Wimber, as he began the Vineyard movement, started this saying that if it feels right, it's of the Holy Spirit. And so you got to be very careful. Kind of what we see happening now, the foundation was being laid as the Word of God, the desire to experience God more than to know what we can know because God has given us His Word. So there's your faith, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So important that we don't have an experiential faith. Here's the thing, we get to experience God and the presence of God through knowing Him because of, you know, who He is and the promises that He's made. And we're going to see that that promise is actually within the example and the story that we have here this morning is that He dwells within His people. And that's a reality. It's not, you know, osmosis or any kind of weird scientific thing, man. It's real that He has promised to come and live inside of those who put their faith and their trust in Him. And you can experience that relationship where the two become one. So we see that Jesus, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, they did not stay there many days. So the after this, after the wedding at Cana, and last week we went through the wedding at Cana. If you want to get the teaching on that, it should be online. Is it? I think it's online. If not, we can burn CDs and stuff like that. But Jesus, after he's at the wedding at Cana, he leaves for Capernaum, and he's with his family. He's with his disciples. So it's a small group of people that are heading back to that area of Galilee where Jesus would ultimately set up his ministry HQ. I doubt that there was a big globe spinning outside of wherever it was, you know, with his name and lights and everything like that. But he's back in Capernaum. And remember, it was at the wedding in Cana that John records Jesus' first miracle. He turns water into wine. We could say that Jesus really miraculously manipulated a natural process of water being made into the fruit of the grapevine, made into wine. So we see that, you know, just as the water would go into the soil, the roots would take it up from the soil, take it into the plant, through photosynthesis and all the other things that God has created for plants, to how they work, and they take in sunlight, take in water, they take in all of the man-made global warming, and then they CO2. I don't study any. I never took chemistry, but anyway, whatever that bad gas is, right? It takes all of our bad gas and our bad breath, and it makes oxygen for us. And it's pretty cool how God does that, right? But so God takes this natural process and really it makes an immediate transformation of water to wine. It's a foreshadowing of the work that Jesus came to do in the life of those who would put their faith and their trust in Him. It's a new and transformed life, and we're told by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The water speaks of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and it is taken in, and the fruit that is produced, that new wine, is the life of a born-again believer through the Holy Spirit of God. I'm kind of truncating what we looked at last week. They are, and we're going to see that John is actually going to expound upon that as he gives us the teaching of Jesus. He's going to run into my brain isn't functioning this morning, and I apologize. Here, I'll just turn and I'll cheat into a guy named Nicodemus, right? And so, and he's gonna explain all of that to us, being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, as they're in Capernaum, Andrew, Simon, John, and James. Remember, he had already called them. Andrew and John were hanging out with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is down by the river and doing his ministry and preaching about the coming of the Messiah. He's baptizing people. Jesus comes walking up. It's the second time that Jesus is in that area, and John the Baptist points and says, "Lamb of God, there he is. John, Andrew, you need to stop following me. That's the guy that you need to be following." And so they start following, and it says, he asked them, what are you guys looking for? He said, well, they're like, where are you living? Which is the dumbest question, but it's a dumb question, but we talked about that. With Jesus, there's no such thing as a dumb question, right? He was the best teacher ever to walk the face of the earth. I think isn't that a rule for teaching? So he takes them, and they hang out with them for a little while. And it says they get excited. They hung out with Jesus for a little bit, and they discover he's the one that we've been waiting for. And it says that John says that Andrew was the first one to run and tell his brother, who was Simon, also known as Peter. And he tells him, man, we found the Messiah. And John, no doubt, goes and gets his brother James. Then Philip comes into the picture. Nathanael, kind of the skeptic. When nothing good can come out of Nazareth, but he hangs out with Jesus and realizes that Jesus is the real deal. So during this time in Capernaum, though, we understand from the other Gospels that James and John, the sons of Zebedee had a very successful fishing business. James and John, his son, were parts of that, or that's where they worked. We know that Peter and his brother Andrew were also fishermen. And so roughly as they're in Capernaum, about a week is passing at this time. And verse 13 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." From the other gospel accounts, we know that along the way to Jerusalem, as Jesus is going on this trip to celebrate the feast of the Passover, he walks along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. All right? He's already hung out with these guys for a little while, but during this little pause, they're back at work. They're out on the Sea of Galilee fishing, and as he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, he sees them and he calls them for the second time, and he says to follow him. And this is the second, and this will be the final time that they put down their nets, we're told, and follow Jesus Christ. We know at the age of 12, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, remember, for the Passover. Mom and Mother Mary and Joseph, the rest of the family, they make the one-day trip back, and by the time they get back, they realize they're missing somebody. So they have to go back to Jerusalem, spend 3 days, and they find him in the synagogue teaching the religious authorities and blowing their minds at the age of 12. And of course, Mary's, "You know, you weren't with us and you didn't tell us you were staying." And he said, "Well, you know, that's the famous, don't you know I'm to be about my Father's business?" And he was already displaying that divine nature even at the age of 12. But no doubt for Jesus, it had been a yearly visit. And the religious decay of the Judaic system certainly was not unfamiliar to Jesus at this time. So Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, no longer as the carpenter's son, but now he's going back as the Messiah. And his public ministry, remember, began in a quiet gathering of friends and family in Cana, but it's about to become very public as Jesus heads to Jerusalem. He had been to the temple. He had seen the corruption. He had seen what the religious establishment had become, making merchandise of the people in observance of the Passover. You see, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy as he sets out for Jerusalem. He's driven, really, by the Word of God. It speaks of him, but we know that he came to do his Father's will, right? Everything was written about him. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers," that's liars, "against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans." That's what was going on at the temple at this time, exploiters of the people. "And against those who turn away an alien." That's not, you know, that's not Bill Nye, "We all came from Mars," alien stuff. The aliens, those are non-Jewish people, you and me, right? "But because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And so here goes Jesus, and he is going to fulfill Malachi, man. He's going to walk in, he's going to start purifying things. He's going to set things right. He wants to clean up their act. And that's really what he came to do for you and me, isn't it? And so Jesus says of his mission, "I've come to do the will of my Father." And so from Malachi, we get the background leading up to the Jesus mission as he goes to Jerusalem as the promised Messiah. And we're going to see that he does display the authority that they are asking about, but not the authority that they're looking for. He is going to display all authority over his father's house and over the worship of his father. They wanted him to take over the throne of the Romans. So he goes in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves, money changers doing business. Keep in mind, John records a cleansing of the temple, which, and remember, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a cleansing of the temple, and they put it at the end of Jesus' ministry. And some cite the discrepancies between these accounts as the inconsistency or the errors of Scripture that confuse things. The synoptic gospel accounts, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not mention a whip of cords or the same response that Jesus gives here in John, and nor do they share the same prophetic Scripture that speaks of the event that they're describing. These are not discrepancies. They're actually two separate accounts. Jesus cleanses the temple twice. Did you know that? At the beginning of his ministry, and he will do it again on the second occasion as he is preparing to go to the cross, the last time that he would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as Jesus enters the temple, here's the scene. Once a year at Passover, every Jewish adult, male, was required to pay a temple tax. It was a half shekel, and the tax could not be paid with the common currency of Greek coins or Roman coins. There was only one other that was allowed, the Tyrian coin, because of the value of they believed that there was nothing manipulated in the Tyrian coin. Otherwise, it could only be paid with the temple coinage. And so what they had was money exchangers set up in the outer court. And all of those who had come from all different areas, and keep in mind, some years they estimated there could have been as many as 2.5 million people who were coming to Jerusalem to observe Passover. And so as part of their journey, the males that were required to pay the temple tax would have to go to the temple, and if they did not have temple coinage, they would have to exchange it as they entered the outermost court. Well, this was a great scam, because they estimate that they were charging 50% more of a markup for the exchange of this coinage. And so they had set it up in such a way that the temple was making a lot of money off of the exchange. And so they were gouging the people with exorbitant exchange rates to pay the temple tax. The other requirement was to bring an animal for the offering of sacrifice. For those who did not have their own animal, what they could do is they could purchase it in the outer court. Those that were allowed to come and sell their animals, whether it was doves or goats or rams. I don't know if there were bulls there, man. That'd have been a big place. But those who did bring their own animal, they were required to have the priests inspect their animal, because one of the requirements was what? That it was without blemish. Well, you know, now you're at the you're dealing with the honesty of the priesthood, who was there at this time trying to make more money for the temple. And so, unfortunately for most of those who brought their own animals, their animals were found to not be without blemish, and then they would have to buy one of the animals from the merchants that was inside. And so there was this whole thing of extortion going on, and they were extorting the money from the people. And so they would do that, and the thing was, is the temple was getting a percentage of those that were selling their animals. It was being done in the outer court, and the outer court was what? It was the court of the Gentiles, and so all of this confusion was happening in the very court that God had arranged in the building of the temple, or had reserved in the building of the temple for the Gentile or the alien to come in and to seek to sacrifice and worship God. All this confusion. You know, as I'm putting this together and thinking about through the week, I wonder what Jesus would do if he walked into some of the houses of God today. You know, there's a very clear and simple model for the gathering together of the saints. And it's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 42. And it's simply that they remained in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in breaking of bread, and in communion. It's a simple model. And I'm going to tell you something. If Calvary Chapel of Oakland County ever starts doing anything more that causes any anger to arise in you, I hope that you will stand up and you will say something. Because I do not believe Jesus would be pleased. They were extorting money. It was for profit, the church, or actually the temple at that time. You know, it was brought to my attention, and I had forgotten about it a couple of years ago, a church down in Detroit, very large church in a very poor area. One night, as they were having service, the pastor told everybody that he was asking them to give a $1,000 tithe. And if they didn't have the $1,000, $300 would be fine. And if they didn't have cash, you know, they take credit cards. Well, this particular night, there were some people from the community that were in the church service that night. And as their community suffered and people went without food and stuff like that, this pastor who drove a Rolls Royce and lived in a $1 million mansion is fleecing his people for $1,000 apiece, and a skirmish broke out. And the people started raising up saying, "You're asking for $1,000 so that you can have more when the people in your community out here have nothing." And it's amazing what the church has done so many places in the name of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus walks in and he finds this going on. And it says, "When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep, the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" And you know, I read a bunch of commentaries and people that there are a lot of people who wish that this was never included in the scriptures. We all like the meek and mild Jesus, right? And to hear that the meek and mild Jesus, full of grace, actually made his own whip of cords and drove out the merchandisers, some people have a problem with that. I'm going to tell you, I don't have a problem with that. I am grateful that we have a Lord, that's willing to stand up for what is right and express it openly before other people. Listen, he's the God of salvation, Yeshua. Joshua and Yeshua are the same name. He's the God of salvation, but we need to understand something first and foremost. He's also God of hosts. He's a God that will go to war for what is right. And so, yes, he actually did this. It kind of blows up the image many have of Jesus, and it stems really from a misunderstanding of what the word meek is. We think that meekness is described in a lot of the paintings we see of Jesus with the beautiful flowing hair, you know, and the high cheekbones, and the really, you know, inviting look in his face, right? And then we get this picture of that's who Jesus is. Well, first of all, the scripture says nobody knows what he looks like, and there was nothing about him that would draw man to himself physically. There was no comeliness about him. He wasn't the metrosexual flowing hair dude of a lot of the pictures that we see today. But we get that image in our mind, right? And then we think of the meek inviting Jesus. Well, meekness quite simply means power under control. He wasn't given to outbursts of wrath like many of us can trip upon. Often when we think about anger in our minds, it's an outburst of anger, a loss of control that often results possibly in injury to others. Listen, the sin is not anger, the sin is wrath. If you go through any of the lists, it's wrath. You'll never find anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry. How can the scriptures suggest that we be angry unless anger in and of itself is not a sin? We often hear it referred to as righteous anger, right? And then when we get angry, righteous anger, good luck with that one, right? Because Paul pretty clearly says there's none righteous. No, not one. Yet the scripture says, be angry, but do not sin, which suggests the sin is dwelling upon it, letting it build up and causing one to act in a sinful way because of it. In fact, one could say that righteous anger is anger rightly placed. And Psalm 4, 4, and 5, which is what Paul is quoting in Ephesians, it says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. In other words, reflect on the anger at the end of the day. Take some time and see if it was rightly directed and rightly placed. That word Selah means pause. Stop right here and carefully consider what the scripture is saying. That, you know, it says, do not let the sun go down upon your anger. God says, be angry, don't sin. Take some time at the end of the day and see if you're in the right place. Listen, it's all how you deal with anger. When it's wrongly directed, very clearly the scripture says, you know, often when anger is wrongly directed, then what we've done is we've caused some pain in a brother or sister or loved one's life. And it says, before you come to the altar, or when you come to the altar, leave your gift at the altar and find the one that you've hurt. And it's always wise to do it as soon as you realize that you've done it. Don't let the sun go down upon that. Reconcile that relationship, make it good, right? That's very wise when we have misplaced anger. But anger rightly directed really can become sin when it is dwelt upon, when it controls your thoughts and your actions. Have you ever let something fester and build up so much that you actually then do something you know you shouldn't have done? When instead of following what Scripture very clearly says, be angry, you know what? A little anger rightly directed, there's nothing wrong with that, but deal with it before you go to bed. In fact, listen to the rest of that scripture, verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Here we're told to meditate on it, be still, don't react or let it overtake you. Think about that for a minute. Pause and consider it, then give it to God and trust Him to deal with it, to make it good. Or to resolve the unrighteousness, whatever it may be, that's a godly resolution of anger and dealing with anger. One other observation I'd like to make is what Jesus did. Listen, He did not act immediately, right? Those of us that are parents, that's one of the hardest things there is, isn't it? It's always wise to take a moment and take inventory of what the cause of the anger is, and then act accordingly. Notice John tells us Jesus made a whip of cords. Can you believe that Jesus made a whip? It didn't say He went and found one. He took some time and He considered what His actions would be. and he put together a whip of cords. Shocker. Not little baby Jesus in the manger. He wouldn't do that, right? I'm sure it took a couple of minutes, and then we're told he drove them all out of the temple. Look, here's the problem. Read the scripture and see what it says, because it says he made a whip of cords. It doesn't say that he went around whipping and beating everybody. It says he drove them out. It was kind of a show of strength, a show of, I'm not going to allow this to happen. Nowhere does it say that he beat anybody, that he hurt anybody. It says that he told the guy, people with the birds, get the birds out of here. He turned over the money changers' tables. He let them know that he wasn't happy with what was going on there. The scripture has numerous verses that speak about the Lord's anger, and it's always, always, always directed at unrighteousness. John 1:14, we're told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we tend to like that, as I said, that little baby Jesus born in a manger, meek and mild. And here's what happens. We develop for ourselves a spiritual Santa Claus that winks at sin and righteousness and bellows out some laughter as we misstep. And listen, the word of truth, that word truth connotates not allowing to remain hidden. And the truth stings sometimes. You see, Jesus is both 100% grace and he's 100% truth. And truth is what purifies and cleanses. And that's what Jesus is doing at the temple. Jesus forgives sin. At the same time, Jesus is going to judge sin. Do you understand that? We can never lose sight of it. He is wonderful and gracious, but he's also awesome. In verse 17, then his disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal, the word for zeal means heat or indignation. It's an intense devotion, and it's what inspires Jesus to action. The temple was God's house where the people came to worship, remember. During Passover, remember what happens. During Passover, every home is scoured from top to bottom so that there is not one bit of leaven that is left in that home, and that is all prepared before partaking or observing the Passover. There could not be any trace of leaven, which is a picture of sin. And so they were to do this, they were to clean their house. And so the temple was God's house. It's where they came to worship. And imagine the fervent heat that arose within Jesus as he goes into the temple and he finds the place of worship, the temple of God, full of leaven. And all of these people witnessing that and being taken because of it, you know, for their money, after they had just spent all of that time and in their own personal observance of cleaning house. God says that those who use religion to make a quick buck, to line their own pockets, are nothing more than robbers and thieves. I remember when I was being called into the ministry, one of the things they say, if you want to get rich quick, make your own religion. And it's true. You see them popping up all over the place. And there's bring your checkbook ministries that are all over. And Jesus had a zealous love for God's house. And he had a place where his Father could be worshipped in spirit and truth, a place for sincere seekers of God to come and offer sacrifices of praise and adoration to his heavenly Father. He had a great zeal for that. And he says, verse 18, so the Jews answered and said, and what sign do you show to us since you do these things? By what authority are you doing this? Who made you boss? You know, who died and made you bosses? And it says, verse 19, Jesus answered, said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? The temple of his body is a picture of the church or the body of Christ today. But what they misunderstood and what they failed to recognize was when Solomon dedicated his temple in 1 Kings 8:27, it says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and heaven, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." And then in 2 Chronicles 2:6, it says it this way, "Who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him?" It was a place where his people were to come without confusion, without being, you know, taken for their money so that they could worship the Lord. Listen, this building is not the church. It's symbolic of a place where we go because that where we believe that's where God meets with us as a body of believers. It's not God's desire to dwell in buildings made with hands. He wants to live in human beings. And the true temple of God is that just that. Scripture says that you're a temple. It's what Jesus came to show us. In verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." Jesus fulfilled the words he spoke. Not only did he fulfill the words he spoke, John looks back at that, but every scripture that spoke of who he was. "Because everything the scriptures say about him have come true." And it's interesting that John's first two events that he shares are a picture of the work of sanctification of Yeshua, God is salvation, that he came to do in the lives of anybody that would put their faith and their trust in him. The first one, obviously, the miracle at Cana speaks of conversion or the transformed life of a believer. And here we have the second work of sanctification in the life of a believer, and that is the work of purification. He is a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. He's come to clean up your act and my act. That's the order of the work that Jesus does in those who are being saved. First, you're made a new creation in Christ, and then you're made clean. And here's the beauty of grace. You do not need to clean up your act before you come to Jesus Christ. It's the truth of grace. Anyone can come to Jesus as they are, whether you're a murderer, a liar, a cheater, a drunk, a drug addict, a sex addict, a prostitute, a thief. If you're a hypocrite, and we'll take you here. There's plenty of room for another hypocrite. Anybody who recognizes there's something wrong in their life and believes that Jesus can change it, anybody that wants to be set free can come. But know this, the work of sanctification continues. Transformation is a process that involves purification. Whatever defiles or is not acceptable in the temple is going to be driven out. Anything in your life that is not right, Jesus is going to address it because he has a zeal for God's house of worship, and really, he has a zeal for you. A zeal, a burning, he has a burning desire for you. And we've done ourselves a great disservice with this attitude that we are going to church on Sunday or Wednesday. You know why it's a great disservice? Because we start thinking about how we have to change our attitude and change our speech, and right? Do you do that to yourself? When the truth is we never leave church. You're the church if you believe in Jesus Christ. And then the example here is destroy this temple and I'll raise it up, because we know what Jesus was preparing to do was to start the church. And because he came with the promise of dwelling within those that put their faith in him, you're now the temple of God. You never leave the church. You just leave a building where you think that God is the only place that God will meet with you, maybe, you know. But we do ourselves a great disservice by this misunderstanding and saying things incorrectly and not recognizing that we are the church, the body of Christ, the temple of God where He dwells. And know this, God cannot be fooled. He knows the heart of man. He knows the sincerity of those who come to worship Him. Those who honestly confess their sins, it says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It goes on, He says, when He was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. He knows. He knows why you're here. He knows if you're hungry and you're seeking with a sincere heart. He knows if you have built up walls and or turned your back in rebellion. He knows if you're just doing time. But he also knows this. If you're here with sincerity seeking Him, I'm going to tell you something. He has a great zeal to reveal Himself to you so that you can worship His Father in spirit and in truth. Why does He do this? It's because He's full of grace and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 through 20, but he who has joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, it's an interesting thing. All of us, whether we have put our faith in Christ or not, are going to stand before a judgment seat, whether it's the Bema seat, where all of the things that we've done selfishly and everything else that weren't done that honored and glorified God will be burned up, but we will still be able to stand before Him. Everybody who has not accepted Jesus Christ will stand at the great white throne judgment. But here's the thing, and this understanding of sanctification, it's an ongoing process. It says, know this, if judgment's going to come, it's going to start where? It's going to start at the house of the Lord. It's going to start at God's house. It's going to start with us. We need to take seriously that understanding that, listen, He is grace and He is truth, and His fervent desire is that each and every one of us are walking and living in truth. That's the work He came to do. And you know, it's just as simple as doing inventory in our lives and going before Him and saying, Lord, there's some stuff in my life that needs to get burned up, needs to be purified. A little Calgon, right? Launderer's soap. I'm dating myself. You young people don't know what Calgon is. But He wants to do that work and continue to do that work. We're the temples of the living God. Amen? As Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, even just challenge us, but I pray if there's anybody here who is seeking You with a sincerity of heart, Lord, that, Lord, they would be found by You this morning, because that's the truth. We haven't found anything. You found us. And Lord, I pray that You would open their hearts and that they would know that they could put their hope and their faith in You, that not only did You come to save and to indwell our lives, but Lord, to clean us up, that we might stand rightly before You. And Lord, You are truth and all of these things. I just pray that as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if there's anybody here that, Lord, speaking to You this morning, you want to know that you're in right standing with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. You're willing to accept that. Nobody that comes and seeks Him will be put to shame. He will by no means turn anybody away that wants that. That's you. We want to pray with you this morning. Anybody here? But here's the other realization. We are so grateful for His grace, but we need to acknowledge and recognize that the work of purification is an ongoing process. There are things in our that creep up in our lives that He wants to do away with. But the beautiful thing is, it's a simple, listen, His forgiveness is a lot less painful than than if He needs to give us a spanking. And Lord, we just sit before You, just open hearts. Lord, search our hearts. You know the hearts. You know our hearts this morning. And we thank You, Lord, for a place where we can come and free of distractions and craziness, where we can settle our hearts and our minds. And Lord, open our hearts to worship You, Lord. As we prepare to go and eat together, we pray that You would bless the food, but more so the fellowship. Lord, as we've heard from Your word, the apostles' doctrine, and come before You in prayer and praise, Lord. We want You to bless the fellowship, and as we eat and we drink, we do it in remembrance of all that You have done for us, in communion with You and one another. For truly our communion is through Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us. We thank You. We praise You. Bless this day, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And if you didn't know and you didn't bring food, please stay. We should have plenty. But let's go out worshiping the Lord and enjoy the rest of the day.